Well, last time we looked at Jonah's prayer in the fish and the kindness of God in hearing our heartfelt prayers being poured out. And this time we're looking at lesson 5, mercy undeserved. And mercy is a small word with a big meaning. I'm sure most of us here are already familiar with the Hebrew word for mercy, hesed. And I am thankful I wasn't born German because I can't go very well. You're supposed to go hesed. Thankfully, there's just like Los Angeles is really Los Angeles, but you can say Los Angeles. I'm going to say chesed because you can. But it's much more than just undeserved leniency or of not getting what we deserve when we talk about God's mercy. The idea of chesed is nearly impossible to get across in just one word because it has so many concepts to it. It includes pity and compassion, of tender-hearted sympathy for the hardship of another. It's a real desire to deliver someone else out of suffering. And mercy comes from a heart that is moved by the predicament of another. And then it does something to help. It doesn't just stay and be idle. There's kindness, there's benevolence, there's faithful loyalty involved, and there's relationship, all part of this word. I coined it as basically a compassionate love that sticks. And half of the occurrences of chesed are translated as the simple word mercy. But elsewhere, we might see that same word translated as loving kindness or as steadfast love. And not a single translation out there translates it the same every single time, just because there's so many different nuances in the context. A.W. Tozer helps us understand the depth of the word chesed as seen as one of God's attributes. He says, mercy never began to be, but from eternity was. So it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite. And it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer loss or decrease. Nothing has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. So I would like us to turn to Psalm 136. We're going to take just a brief look at it. We're not going to read through the whole psalm, but just kind of skim it with our eyes. This is the famous psalm where the phrase repeats over and over, for his mercy endures forever, or for his steadfast love endures forever. And here it is, that word chesed. So Psalm 136, if you have that open, this is just a wonderful example that shows God's mercy, his steadfast love to his people in particular. We can see that it's mentioned repeatedly, which is 26 times, once in each verse. And the first few verses remind us that God's chesed love or mercy lasts forever. Further down, if you look at verse 4, we see that it stands along with God's great wonders. So his mercy has to do with his mighty acts. In verses 5 through 9, if you glance at those, it's connected with his physical creation. And in verses 10 through 16, God's mercy or loving kindness is kind of like the glue that holds the story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt together. And then further down in verses 17 through 22, it's noted alongside the mention of several kings that God conquered and how he gave their lands to Israel. That's a stark picture of mercy, to see God killed this king and his mercy endures forever. But we see that this is God's mercy and kindness to his people. And lastly, in verses 23 through 26, we see how God considers us in our lowliness as creatures and how he takes care of us. And all of these sovereign and powerful acts of God are done in light of his chesed mercy towards his own. So this psalm shows us how God steadfast love is very broad in relation to his people. Does anybody happen to know the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible? Genesis? We would think. And it is in Genesis, but where in Genesis? Anybody know? Or have a guess? Leaving the even Egypt? Oh, leaving the garden. Well, the first time chesed is mentioned in the Bible is significant, especially, I was excited to see how it relates to the book of Jonah. Surprisingly, Chesed appears first in scripture in the story of Lot being rescued from cities about to be destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story. God had purposed to destroy these cities due to the wickedness of the people. And then Abraham intercedes with God and asks him to spare the city if just 10 righteous people could be found in it. But there weren't. Only Lot, who is righteous, according to 2 Peter 2:8, his wife and two daughters were rescued out of it. And that was by angel compulsion. And Lot realizes that his very life was saved. And he recognizes that it's God's chesed that spares him. It's in Genesis 19:19, where Lot declares, "You have magnified your loving kindness in sparing my life." So is this chesed, love slash mercy of God that concerns Jonah and the Ninevites? And it is precisely God's chesed, love, and mercy that Jonah does not want to be given to them. So last time we talked about the indelicacy of Jonah having been vomited out. He was the vomit.
Do you have the verse where it's first mentioned?
Yes, that was Genesis 19:19. Yeah.
Genesis 19:19.
Right. So Jonah was not meant to be in the fish, but he was meant to catch fish. We talked about that in the first lesson. He was meant to be the precursor of the fisher of men for the Lord. But now in Jonah chapter 3, we can breathe a sigh of relief because he's back on mission. And I was just imagining if Jonah would have had a bumper sticker, it would have read, "Gone prophesying." Jonah had been instructed by God to go to Nineveh, that great city. And based on the language, it wasn't just that the city was large. It was that it was important to God. It was a significant city to God. It was in God's sovereign plan. And he had compassion on them. He pitied them. And in addition to God's heartfelt compassion for them, in God's plan, they would serve as a great picture of how God saves his worldwide elect for all time to come. Nineveh, a city with a vast population and an even vaster propensity to sin, was the perfect city to demonstrate the magnitude of God's mercy. Scripture accents that the great city was large. It was a 3 days' journey in breadth. We're meant to be in awe when it states next that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And the next fact we're told is that the people repented. And we're so familiar with the story that I think we take it for granted. We're not so easily shocked, but this was pretty shocking. We have to remember that most of the population wouldn't have even laid eyes on Jonah themselves. But the news must have just spread like wildfire. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this is the power of God's word. The word of God reaches the king himself, who immediately proclaims a fast and decrees that the people cry mightily to God. And such a good reminder of Proverbs 21:1 that we talked about. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he will. Well, in my studying, I came across something really startling, and it was disappointing. Apparently, and I did not know this, I have never heard this in my entire life, there are some theologians out there who don't believe the conversion of the Ninevites represented true salvation. Instead, they see the conversion of Nineveh as just social reform. I can see how that's a popular view these days, because that's a popular platform. But I had never come across this view before, so I was disturbed. And this is Bible study after all, so it's good to keep our thinking caps on and to examine and critique everything that we read. And it's good for us to just take some time and analyze the situation. But to their credit, the argument that I saw was supported by using the scriptural context itself. The reasoning is that the pagan sailors cried out to Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God. Contrarily, the Ninevite conversion only references God's general name, as if there was no real relationship there. The sailors made vows to God and offered sacrifice, demonstrating real repentance, whereas the Ninevites are said to just repent of their wicked deeds, perhaps only to be spared of judgment. In addition, there's no evidence to suggest, they say, that the Ninevites converted to Judaism or that they were circumcised. So their conclusion is that this aligns more with temporary social reform than true repentance of the heart. And I humbly disagree. I think there are many reasons to believe the Ninevites were brought to genuine salvation, and I have a list. And I had to shorten it for the sake of time, but I have 9 reasons. But I thought this was good because this is Bible study, and we do want to examine the context, and we want to be able to be critical and analytical and to be like Bereans and see if these things are so. We're staking a lot on this because it's demonstrating God's eternal mercy here. So what does that have to do with these Ninevites? So my first argument on my side is that God's covenant name may not be mentioned directly in the section which speaks of their conversion, but the name Yahweh is mentioned both before and after. So it is sandwiched right in between. It was Yahweh who gave Jonah the message to begin with. And after the conversion, Jonah complains about God's chesed love, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's what Jonah said. So he related relenting from doing harm to God's chesed love, which is relational and covenantal in nature. And the book ends with Yahweh saying, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" Pity is a great component of God's chesed love and mercy. God's chesed is covenantal and loyal, and elsewhere is directed towards his elect. Second, it appears that the Ninevites had genuine repentance, at least to me. They clothe themselves with humility. They were wearing sackcloth. That takes a lot for a king to clothe himself in sackcloth, take off his royal garments and sit in ashes. They fasted. They called out to God. And these are all associated with godly repentance, according to other scriptures. The king acknowledged that their ways were wicked, which means there had to be been some understanding of God's righteous standard and some understanding that their punishment was just should it come to them. Now, we could ask the question, did the people of Nineveh repent because it was decreed for them to do so by the king? I mean, maybe they were coerced, or maybe it was just under compulsion. But the answer I saw is no, because Jonah 3:5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "Then word came to the king of Nineveh." So the people acted before the decree went out from the king. And then finally, Jesus says that in the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up against the evil generation of Jesus' day. And this sets up a contrast between the evil generation of Jesus' day, who did not humble themselves and repent, with a generation who did. So all these things, in my point of view, point to real repentance. Also, the repentance is thorough, from the greatest to the least, it says. Even the animals are clothed with sackcloth. And it's interesting that animals are mentioned in Isaiah 1:2, where the Lord is reprimanding Israel. "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Likewise, Jeremiah 8:7 uses animals to shame Israel. "Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons. And the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." So the mention of animals in Jonah 3 is surely meant to show the thoroughness and the comprehensiveness of the repentance of these Assyrians. And then point number 3, both the pagan sailors and the Ninevites demonstrated change. We could argue that the Ninevite change was actually greater than that of the pagans, because it involved an ongoing change of character rather than a one-time vow or sacrifice. To go from being the most notoriously violent people in the world to being a docile population is miraculous. And history actually does prove that Nineveh stopped attacking its neighbors for many decades. What would account for that? Historically, Nineveh's judgment as a city did not come for another 100 years. So that gives us reason to think that the genuine belief in the one true God was passed down to at least another generation, if not two. And then number 4, Jonah 3:5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." And the first time this word is ever used is in Genesis 15:6, where God promises vast descendants to Abram. "And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." And when it says that the Ninevites believed, the Hebrew sentence is "believed the people of Nineveh." That means that it's an emphasis on belief. So this points to genuineness. These people really believed. Dr. Barrick, who is a former Old Testament professor from Master Seminary, pointed out that the phrase about their belief is only used of Israel elsewhere, such as when the Israelites put their trust in God when they saw all the plagues put on Egypt. And sometimes it's used to describe the lack of faith in Israel. So Dr. Barrick says, it's almost as if the narrator of Jonah wanted to say, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Remember, Jonah was a book meant to most likely be memorized and very well known by the Israelites. Number five, true salvation of Gentiles does not require circumcision. People were saved before circumcision was ever mentioned, from the days of Adam through Noah and up until Abraham, and people are saved today without circumcision. But conversion to Jewish law was not a salvation requirement. People could be God-fearers without participating in the practices of Judaism. This would limit how they would worship God, but not that they could worship God. So we don't have any archaeological evidence that they erected temples or a tabernacle or did that kind of thing like, you know, they would have done in Jewish worship. But it doesn't mean they didn't know the one true God. Number six, the theme of the book of Jonah is salvation is of the Lord. And in it, we see the word of God going to a Gentile nation. It would not serve the purpose of the most important theme of the book for God to merely be using a temporary judgment. The whole purpose of the book of Jonah is to display who God is through a look at his eternal attributes of sovereignty and mercy. So temporarily withholding destruction to a city is too small a way to highlight God's eternal mercy. Nineveh is the prime candidate to magnify this attribute because its extraordinary sin can be put up against God's extraordinary mercy. The greatest mercy of God is to save sinners from his ultimate wrath. So why compare apples to oranges by contrasting God's amazing mercy with only a temporary reprieve of judgment? We have several Old Testament examples of individual Gentiles coming to faith, like Rahab, Ruth, and Naaman. But Nineveh is the only example of wide-scale Gentile conversion. And such a broad example is the most fitting way for God's salvation plan to the Gentiles to be foreshadowed. God's elect consists of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Jew, Gentile, male and female, slave or free. Or as Jonah puts it, the greatest to the least of them. Every little word in Jonah is so important. There's only 48 verses, so we have to really look at every little thing that's stated. Number seven, the book of Jonah is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament because of its extraordinary link to Christ and his work. Jonah is a foreshadow of Christ, and Jonah's time in the fish foreshadows the most glorified work of history, Christ's death and resurrection, which is the basis of eternal salvation. Therefore, it's more fitting to associate the book of Jonah with genuine salvation. And eight, God's chesed mercy love is shown dramatically in 2 very similar accounts. If we think back to when the Hebrew word chesed is first used in Lot's declaration of Genesis 19:19, there's another word in that story translated as either mercy or compassion just 3 verses prior. It says, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his 2 daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And the word here is completely separate word, although its meaning is similar. This is the word chemla. It's a mercy shown in the immediate rescue from danger. But the one thing that separates chesed from chemla is the idea of relational loyal covenant. And it was God's chesed, referenced in Jonah 4:2, that Jonah was concerned that God would give to the Ninevites. Jonah was concerned that God would do more than relieve Ninevite temporary judgment. He did not want these wicked Gentiles to experience the same covenant love that God had for Israel. And for him, death was better than this. Comparing Sodom and Gomorrah to Nineveh demonstrates that God's chesed covenant love to genuine believers is what we are seeing going on there. In the one case, there were only a few that were mercied, and in the other case, there were many, but God's mercy is seen in both. And number 9, verse 10 tells us that God saw their works, and repentance is a good work that can only be done by a person who is saved. According to Scripture, God grants repentance. Repentance is God's own good work in a heart, and so it's accepted by him. God saw their works, and God relented. He was satisfied. And we have to remember, it's his own kindness that leads to repentance, Romans tells us. So for these reasons, I personally believe the conversion of the Ninevite population was not only genuine, but salvific. They were saved not only from temporary destruction, but from eternal destruction. So those were 9 reasons. There's a few more. There's not necessarily list worthy, but but in addition to these other reasons, we see great hope for Nineveh in this passage because Jonah's message was very particular. It was that Nineveh would be overthrown. And here we have a fun double word meaning. It can mean to turn or overturn, to change, to be converted. It leaves open the possibility that Nineveh would be changed in some way without knowing in which way it would be changed. No wonder Jonah was scared. Jonah's message also communicated that there would be a 40-day period before judgment would fall. And 40 represents a time of testing in Scripture and hints that judgment is not final. And if judgment isn't final, then there's hope. We can contrast Jonah's message with the message that came to King Belshazzar of Babylon when the mysterious hand appeared with the writing on the wall. It said, many, many tekel upharsin, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Belshazzar's kingdom's days were numbered with no conditionality. And numbered was repeated, many, many. So this declares the certainty of it. And its demise happened the very day that Daniel interpreted the message to the king. In contrast, Nineveh's message was yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown or overturned or changed. The word yet in the message to Nineveh implies a conditional statement, as in repent and this won't happen. Yet is a tiny but mighty word. We saw in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah prayed, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Isaiah 54:10 says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And so through God's work and message, the king had hope that just maybe it was within the possibility that God might spare them. But they knew they had better change. So the message implied from impending judgment is to repent. And God has always required repentance. In Joel 2, God pleads with his people to turn. And that's the Hebrew word for repent. We can find that same thing in Ezekiel 18:30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. And we know the Old Testament prophets spoke of repentance all the time. It was also the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 4:17. It was Peter's message in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Nineveh's repentance is even mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew 12:41 tells us, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Carl Hawk, who is a Reformed minister, speaks about why it was even possible for the people of Nineveh to repent. He says, why did not God bring judgment? Was it because they repented? Now, the answer is this. The judgment of God's people in Nineveh was diverted from their own head because ultimately it was inflicted on the Christ. Hear me carefully. Repentance does not atone for our sins. Repentance does not erase our sins from the sight of God. Repentance does not pay for our sin and avoid the judgment. The blood of Jesus Christ alone erases sin and pays for our judgment. Repentance is the gift of God in Jesus Christ and worked in the heart of those whom God has chosen in Christ and redeemed in the blood of his Son. God did not pour his judgment upon his children, a judgment that would have made us perish. But God did cast that judgment upon his own Son. The word of God, Romans 8, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He was delivered for our offenses. He was crucified for our transgressions. So what a beautiful reminder of how it is that any man can repent and be accepted by a holy God. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and all forgiveness is ultimately possible by his blood alone. Mercy can only exist because righteousness exists. First comes the law of God, which demonstrates God's righteous requirements. We've been looking at Exodus 33 many times, where God revealed to Moses that it's his glory, that he's compassionate and merciful. And Exodus 34, the next chapter, shows us the amazing link between God's law and God's mercy. And I'm going to be reading from Exodus 34, just a few verses if you'd like to turn there. It's Exodus 34, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. Exodus 34, 4 through 7. It says, "And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So this passage concerns the second set of Ten Commandments that were given. If you remember the story, those first commandments were broken in Moses' anger at the people's sin, and they had been written by the finger of God and shattered by Moses. But God knew this would happen, just as he knew that the law can't really even be kept by any human being. And yet God graciously gives his law a second time. And God graciously sends Jonah a second time to speak of sin and of judgment. But here in Exodus 34, we see God's emphasis on his own character. I love how that it is God speaking his name. It's in the context of giving the law that God declares in 34:6, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, using his own name twice, putting great emphasis on it. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And God gives the entire truth. He is a God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of mercy and a God of punishment. In the Old Testament days, the very place where mercy and truth met together, according to Psalm 85:10, was called the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. We know that inside the Ark of the Covenant were those Ten Commandments, God's law. And above the Ark was that area called the mercy seat. And that's where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled. In Exodus 24:8, it says, "Even the people themselves were sprinkled. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And according to 1 Peter 1:2, the elect are said to be sprinkled with his blood. For us, of course, it hasn't been done literally and physically, but we are in Christ. And therefore, it is said that we've been sprinkled with his blood. We have been mercied. As scripture tells us that mercy and truth have met together, so we find mercy and the truth, the person of Jesus Christ, in the atonement, where his blood is applied to our lives. And every time we take communion and we drink the cup, we remember God's mercy to us by the blood of the new covenant, which Jesus said was shed for us. Well, Christy Gant opened the lesson by saying, "I believe revealing our sin to us is one of the Lord's most gracious acts. It was not until I began to understand the depth of my sin and the depravity of my heart that I became truly grateful for my salvation." So understanding chesed gives us clarity for God's plan of salvation. God has always had a plan to forgive our sins and to save us from his wrath. And God loves his attribute of mercy. He desires his steadfast mercy love to be displayed and made known. It is his glory. And the reason he could have this chesed love and mercy for us is because his beloved son satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, paving the way for our acceptance, basically throwing out the red carpet toward us, to the very point that we can now boldly come to that throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. So it was an act of God's mercy that Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to hear a message of condemnation so they might discover how their sin separates them from a holy God. Impending judgment is a tool of mercy. We need never shy away about sharing about judgment day with our lost loved ones. So it's wonderful to know that no heart is beyond God's reach. And as we continue to pray for salvation for those that we know and love, we can take comfort in the fact that God is in the heart business, and he is an expert. He circumcises hearts, and he turns them from stone to flesh. He writes his law on them. He creates clean ones, Nothing is too difficult for God. But meanwhile, we must boldly communicate God's righteous standard to the lost. God's law must be seen as a wall between us and God, between us and eternal life, and between us and destruction. And our lost friends need to know that glory is the standard and that they fall short of that glory, and that there's no hope for them apart from a righteous Savior and the atonement of the cross. So I'm just praying that the Lord will use this study of Jonah to just really settle in our minds that sometimes offense is necessary. We need to preach a hard message that there is judgment coming. God will use the truth of his own word to melt hearts of stone and to change them to hearts of flesh. So let's just be boldly and confidently praying for this. And next time we're going to be looking at lesson 6, at God's amazing love for his rebellious prophet, Jonah.